Right. But he was saying it was interesting that, you know, the subject of God's glory bookended that worship time. And, you know, I, like I said before, I had friend who asked me, you know, what is God's glory? You know, when you say glory, what do you mean? What does that mean? And in the Amplified, it says God's glory is the expression of his excellence. However excellent he is, it is a display of his excellence. How awesome, how great and mighty he is. And so when Jesus, right before he, you know, finished his earthly ministry, he told the Father, glorify your name. And the Father said, I have glorified my name, and I'll do it again. But that idea that all he did, all the miracles he performed, all those healings and casting out of demons and preaching and teaching the kingdom and the everything that he did glorified the Father, you know, and glorified God. So that when we talk about his glory, that's what we're talking about, the expression of his excellence. So when we're praying for healing for people and we're praying for deliverance from people and things like that, the answer to those prayers glorifies God. So, just thought I would mention that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence here today. You know, and lately that scripture has been on my heart, and over in Revelation, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open to me, then I'll come in and dine with you, and you dine with me. But that was written to the church, Lord. So we open the door to sit and dine with you, Lord, to spend time in your presence, to lean into you, as it were. And I ask, Lord, that you bless this word going out, that it be pleasing to your ear and helpful to us, the saints. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when Tammy and I first came here a few years back, I guess it's been almost 3 years now, one of the first things I noticed was that when visitors come in, they're quickly welcomed, you know. You know, people here, they go out of their way to make them feel like they belong. Are you all right, Christy? You need prayer? Because I'll stop right now and pray for you. All right. Okay, you're just choking? Okay. Don't mind me, I'm just choking. So I noticed that people feel welcome when they come in, you know, and that's a great way to bring in more church family. And, you know, and their family for as long as they're here. And then when they leave, then they become extended family. Amen. Sometimes when people come in, you know, I just know in my heart that this is where God wants them for a time. Now, not always, you know, I don't go by feelings, you know, all the time. But there have been times when it's just like, seems like you're supposed to be here for a season or two. You know, and I always, when that happens, when that knowing in my heart is there, I always pray and ask God to carve them out a place here among us. Carve out a place for them. You know, and you know, we always need to be willing to make room for people. And I think that we already do a pretty good job of that here. I'm not, you know, this is not a, you know, like a backhanded thing. No, we do a good job of that. But it's always good to keep that fresh in our mind. You know, to always keep that before us, because there's always going to be people in need of our church home. And really, you know, the church is the place the believers come together. You know, that we had, I'll probably talk about this later on, but I just a little quick something that's been on my heart is that, I always tell Lord, you know, whenever we're having a service, I'm like, we're opening our nets wide for a catch, you know. But in reality, remember, Jesus preached to the people on the shore, and so then that would constitute the church, the people who come together to hear what Jesus had to say, you know, and he has church. And then he says, launch out the boat into the deep for a catch. You know, and, you know, we understand that primarily the winning of the lost takes place outside the four walls. But then there's that dragnet that they drag behind the boat in addition to the fishing, and that's kind of the, you know, this is kind of like the small net, this, you know, the church, you know, and a lot of times you have believers that are, they're in need of a church home, and they look around, and so then they kind of swim into that net, you know, but... Not that you can't get people saved in four walls, too. That happens, too. But, you know, this, you know, whenever new people come in, you know, that always brings change. And change is not always comfortable. And I think that's why we need to keep this in our mind, you know, about being willing to accept, you know, people when they come in. And it just seems in my heart that we're not going to, we're probably going to come into a time pretty quick here where God brings some new people around. I don't know, I'm just saying that in faith. It seems in my heart that that's what he's going to be doing soon. So we're kind of preparing for that a little bit. Not that there's going to be like a, you know, massive, you know, over where people are, I mean, you have people crowding the parking lot and everything. That's not what I'm meaning, you know. But it just seems like God's probably going to bring some new people in pretty soon. That's what it just seems like in my heart. So I'll just speak that out in faith. You know, but it does have to do with something that we have to do. And that's false to me, and God's been dealing with me about it. I need to get on the ball. But anyway, like I said, you know, when new people come in, that brings change, and change is not always comfortable. Remember those commercials they had a while back where change is bad? I don't remember what company that was, but some of those commercials were funny. But, you know, to illustrate this a little bit, this idea of change is not always comfortable, as many of you know, a while back, we got another puppy. And, you know, once again, I've been observing how that has changed things in the house. Everybody's had to pitch in a little bit more. And I noticed really the biggest change in Charlie, who was the current puppy when the new puppy arrived. You know, there's always a current puppy, no matter how old they are, when a new puppy comes in. Just like in a family, you know, there's always the baby in the family. No matter how old they are, they're the baby. Well, among our dogs, Charlie was the baby. A big baby. And, you know, he would do these little obnoxious things, and the other dogs would just kind of put up with it because he's the baby, you know. Well, when the new puppy came, Charlie was suddenly moping around a lot, probably wondering how long we were going to let the little intruder stay, you know. Probably what in his mind, and that's the expression he had on his face all the time anyway. And you know, all the obnoxious puppy stuff that Charlie used to do was now being done to Charlie, now being done to him by the new little puppy. And I noticed that he dropped a lot of those bad habits after they were being done to him. It worked wonders. And so, you know, now there's only one obnoxious one. And that, of course, is the new puppy. I told Tammy we ought to borrow somebody else's obnoxious puppy for a couple weeks to get those bad habits worked out of the newest one, and then we just give that puppy back and all will be well. You know, because growing pains can be difficult. Now, in the body, growing pains only last as long as they're going to last, as long as the body grows. But, you know, when we talk about growing pains that come in relationships, those will last as long as it takes for us to make the necessary adjustments. And, you know, I'm doing my best to be prayerful about whenever we see new people walking through the doors. And so the title of today's message is Growing. So let's go ahead and turn over in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter is kind of back in the back a little ways. One time I was reading the book of Peter at break time when a job I was working, and the boss came in. He says, "You're reading the Bible?" I said, "Yeah." He's like, What are you in?" I said, "Peter." He says, "Why? Because it's short. If I wanted to read something short, I'd just go read or skip over to Jude." For some reason, my computer decided to turn itself off. Give it a minute here. So I'm going to look at verse 2 here. In 1 Peter 2. Now, so Peter, writing to the church, says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." That you may what? Grow. That you may grow thereby. So then what do Christians grow with? He says, you know, as babes, you know, as newborn babes, as babes in Christ then, newborn babies. What do Christians grow with? The milk of the word. And that's why primarily on Sunday we talk about the milk of the word, because there's no way to know who might walk through the door on Sunday morning. You know, we don't know where they are spiritually, so we kind of, or you know, we kind of have to talk about the milk. But in all honesty, I'm learning that every Bible subject has parts of it that are milk and parts of it that are meat. That's just the way it is. Every single, you know, love, faith, joy, peace, all these things, there are milk portions of them and there are meat portions of them. And, you know, for people who know very little, they are not ready for some of the things that we know. That's just how it is, you know. And we'll see that later on as we read. And I want to show you something key that Paul talked about. You can leave a bookmark here if you want, because we are going to be turning back this way. But go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. How's everyone doing today? You good? Praise God. So verse 1 here. Paul writing to the Corinthian church now. He says, "And I, brethren," so he's calling them brethren, so we know that he's talking to believers. Amen. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he says, I didn't, you know, when I came, I didn't come with all these other Bible subjects, and I didn't come with excellence of speech and wisdom. You know, the testimony of God that I brought to you was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, great power in the crucifixion. Awesome. Awesome power in that resurrection of Christ that's alive in us. Now, Paul, then, he said he has a specific priority while he was winning the lost at Corinth and adding them to the church, because Paul was actually the one who established the church at Corinth. When he first got to Corinth, there was no church there. There was no Christians. He went into the synagogue and reasoned. That's what he did. He'd go into the synagogue where the Jews taught, and he would reason in the scriptures with them about Jesus and show them, look, Jesus is the Messiah. And, you know, there was always a division. Some people went with him and some people did not. But that was how he would start a church in a place. And so when you didn't know anything, I didn't resolve to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I determined to know among you. So he said, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech and wisdom. Why? Because lost people need to learn about being saved before any other subject in this word will do them any lasting good. I'm not saying that people who are unsaved can't take some spiritual principles in here and apply them to their life and have some good come out of it. But if they don't have eternal life, they haven't accepted Christ as their Lord, and they won't, you know, live forever, then these things here are only going to do them some temporal good. They're only going to last, so the benefits that they can derive from spiritual truths here can only last them a while. So then that's why he said, I wanted to make sure that I talked about Jesus and him crucified. Now look at what he says here in verse 4 down there. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then in verse 6 he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." So now then, the meat of the word is for those who are mature. He said, we speak wisdom to those who are mature. But see, it's the milk of the word that grows those immature parts of us. You know, because each of us have parts that are more mature than other parts. You know, I might be extremely mature in the area of faith, but I might know very little about love, for instance. Or I might know a great deal about peace, but I might not know much about joy. So then the milk of the word in these areas strengthen those immature parts of us. Now, look over, we're still in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. So just turn over one page and look at verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So he says, now spiritual people are mature people. It's the same thing. Mature, you know, spiritually mature is the same thing as being spiritual then. He says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So as I had to speak to you like immature Christians, babies in Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So then, you know, we talk about that carnal, you know, carnal Christian. That's a person who is saved, but they haven't let go of all those former things that they used to do in their life before Christ, you know. Now, we do understand that a person can, God's grace goes far, okay? So that a person can be carnal for quite a while, but see, if they continue in that life for too long, they will fall away eventually. And it's really a person leaving Christ. It's not so much Christ leaving them, you understand. You know, and, you know, over in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the shallow soil. Well, he said that person, they receive the word, as soon as they hear it, they receive it with joy, but they only endure for a time because they have no root in themselves. They have no strength in themselves. In other words, they didn't let the word take root like it was supposed to. They didn't grow. Okay, so what he's saying is they only endure for a while. When tribulation comes, when persecution comes because of the word, they fall away. So it's possible to fall away. So if a person stays carnal too long, they eventually fall away. They fall away. Not that God disowns them or anything, but they've fallen away from him. They've fallen from grace, as the word says over in Revelation. Now, so when he says carnal, it's the same as immature. And Paul gives some examples of things that show immaturity. He says envy, strife, divisions. And there are a lot of divisions in the church world today. You know, I've seen some glimmers of churches starting to get excited about working together now. I've seen that. But how many of you know, unless people continue pushing down that path, it's going to lose steam and just shut down. And I don't want to get off on that. But we have this question here, you know, what are signs of maturity then? And I used to think that, you know, reading this is, you know, I studied the Word many years before we ever went to Bible college, but I would think, well, he gave me some signs of immaturity, but what is a sign of maturity? You know, what is the sign of a mature Christian? Of course, a lot of people think it's humble to say, well, I'm not a mature Christian, you know. But see, that's not really humility, because Paul made an effort. He told the people, he said, if someone is taken up in a fault among you, someone's caught up in sin, he said, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So then if all of them were saying, well, none of us are spiritual, how are you going to know who's the one who's supposed to go restore the person who's caught up in a fault? So it's not prideful to understand that you've reached a certain point of maturity. Okay, to observe that. But I didn't mean to get off on that either. But, you know, we've seen a few red flags that indicate immaturity that Paul gave. Envy, strife, divisions. So then what are the signs of spiritual maturity then? Over in chapter 13 of this same book, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I put them away. In other words, things that he identified in his life as things that were childish, he put them away. And, then what Paul's really talking about is a process here. It might not look like that on the face of it, but how do we know that that's a process? Well, because we don't put away every childish thing at once. You know, right after I graduated high school, I did what I wanted. Drove up the hill, hang out with my cousins, play video games, eat pizza. But at some point I met Tammy. And suddenly, those things weren't my number one priority anymore. Not that I still didn't do them, you know. Friends are important. You know, but see, my focus had changed. And then once Tammy and I got married, my focus that had been on me, it began to shift more to her, taking care of her, watching out for her. And then Chloe was born, and my focus began to shift more. And then Isaac was born, and then Samuel. And then my focus then was on learning how to take care of an entire household. But see, that was a gradual thing. It's a process. And, you know, I know that I'm going to be preaching to the choir here in this example, but, you know, many of us here, we have kids, and we've invested a lot into our children. But those of us who don't have children, a lot of times we invest in our animals and, you know, our pets or whatever. But it's almost a surprise on that day when you're about to do a task and one of your kids says, "Well, I'll do that for you, Dad." Just like us, one of God's main interests is his children, us. We are his children. You remember that verse in James where he talks about every good gift comes down from above. It comes down from the Father. God has invested a lot into your life. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. You're his child. And, you know, then think about this. If a person needs to be saved, did God invest in that need? For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Now, but see, if a person needs wisdom, did God invest in that need? If any among you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's over in James chapter 1. Now, if a person needs healing, did God invest in that need? God sent his word and healed their disease. He himself bore our sicknesses, carried our diseases. By his stripes, you were healed. And so he's investing in us, and he's investing in us, and he's investing in us. But at what point does a person turn and ask God, "You've invested so much into me, Lord. What can I do for you now? What can I do for you?" So what are the signs of spiritual maturity? One of the signs of a mature Christian is a desire in them to promote God's interests in the earth. That's so important, I'm going to say that again. One of the signs of a mature Christian is a desire in them to promote God's interests in the earth. Now, I believe that we're all maturing. And some are more mature in certain areas. No one can say, "I'm arrived. I'm now fully mature." You know, even Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, said, "Not that I have attained, but I press on, that I may lay hold on that upward call in Christ." He said, "I press on. I move forward." This move towards spiritual maturity is a process. And we don't just wake up one day as a spiritual adult, you know, just, "Wow, all of a sudden I know everything. All of a sudden I'm mature now." Now, do you remember that 80s movie, Big? Tom Hanks, you know, he's a 12-year-old boy, wishes he was an adult, and it happens overnight. And it really, it's just awkward. He makes all these mistakes all over the place. Why? Well, because he wasn't ready for that sudden change. Now, I make a point to say this is a process because I don't want us to be discouraged in it, you know, because, you know, no one's all the way there yet, but we press on. Amen? Now, you know, if you're like me, you're thinking, "Okay, all right, so when's he going to get to the part where he tells us about how to do this?" You know, I'm always like, just give me the bottom line. Tell me what I need to do. So turn with me back over, flip over to 2 Peter. If you left that bookmark, that's where it'll come in handy now. 2 Peter. Look at chapter 1 with me. And look at verse 5. So he says, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Now here's where it gets down to the bottom line here. He says, "For if these things are yours," In other words, if these things belong to you, you've added them to you now. They've been added to you. These things are yours and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. So any of those things, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Forgotten. Now notice he starts with faith. Because, you know, that's how we receive the new birth. We become Christians by faith. You know, you have to, now you're saved by grace through faith. I understand that. But with that, but if you did not have faith to begin, you would never be able to accept Christ, because he said, what does Romans 10:9 say? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead. You cannot be saved unless you have faith to believe. Okay, and everybody has faith. The Bible says that God's given each one a measure of faith. So then you understand that's why he starts with faith, because that's how we receive the new birth. We become Christians by faith. So I hear Jesus, I confess with my mouth he's Lord, believe in my heart, God's raised him from the dead. I am now a baby Christian when I do that. But see now, can I grow in faith? You can grow in faith. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Hearing and hearing again, over and over again, till it gets down in your heart and it becomes a part of you, his word. That's where faith comes. Because like they like to say over at Rhema, you know, faith begins where the will of God is known. If I know in my heart that God wants me to be saved, I have a basis to believe then that he has saved me. Amen? If I know without a shadow of a doubt that he wants me to prosper, then I have a basis to believe. So when it gets down in my heart, it becomes a part of me. Then he says, add to faith virtue. What's virtue? That's your moral standards. Virtue is what you see as right and wrong. Well, now, can a person grow in virtue? Absolutely. As I learn more about what God considers right, I can keep changing my view of what is right to line up with his view. So then, where do I see his view? In the Word. Well, then, I'm spending time in the Word to change my view in line with his, and then I'm hearing it again, aren't I? So then you see how these things build into one another. God designed it that way. I spend time in the Word, and not only am I now growing in virtue, but I'm also still growing in faith. Amen. And then add to virtue what? Knowledge. Once I have some knowledge, can I grow in more knowledge? Thank you. But see, where do I get knowledge about spiritual things? The Word. Remember, we're talking about growing. I can grow in knowledge. Next add to knowledge, self-control. Self-control is related to virtue, but see, virtue has to do with perception. Self-control has to do with action. When I'm growing in virtue, I'm changing my view. I'm now coming into agreement with God about what he says is right and wrong. But then self-control is the part where I actually apply that. Virtue is my moral standard. Self-control is whether I follow those standards or not. That's you know, we talked about carnal Christian. Well, a carnal Christian is somebody who agrees with God, what God says is right, but they're not following through with actually carrying that out in their life. They agree, but they're not actually doing it. That's what makes them carnal. You know, what do we call a person who believes one way and does another? A hypocrite. A hypocrite is a believer who has added virtue to faith but has little or no self-control. That's a sign that they are a baby Christian. Not saying they're not saved. They're just still a baby. They haven't progressed past babyhood. But see, can a person grow in self-control? Absolutely. What do we add to self-control? Perseverance. Perseverance has to do with living a victorious life in Christ. Tammy and I have a friend, and I went through Rhema with her. She's a counselor out in Tulsa, but she always likes to say, I'm staying on the victory side. What she mean by that? I'm staying on God's side. I'm staying on the victory side. That's perseverance. You know, because, yeah, we go through storms of life and we go through trials and troubles, but we persevere. We stay strong in God. We exercise self-control and we persevere. We come out on the other side of it intact. But see, it makes sense that we add perseverance to self-control, because how could we persevere if we have no self-control? You can't. Now, see, all these things, I want you to think about this. I'm going to shift gears a little bit here. All these things that we just talked about, this list, they benefit the individual believer. They benefit you. Okay? Not that other believers can't benefit from your faith or from your virtue or from your knowledge. You know, but when we talk about, and see, and this is where a lot of ministers have gotten off, because they get stuck on knowledge. Well, the word says that knowledge puffs up, but it's love that grows the church. So a lot of ministers get themselves in trouble because they're focusing so much on knowledge that they've forgotten about the love component, that's all-important factor. But yes, other believers can benefit from these things in your life. But think about this, you know, the person that they will benefit most often is you. Because no one is around you more than you are. That's deep, isn't it? Anyhow, what do we add to perseverance? Godliness. And that word is pretty affected in our culture. You know, we think, when we think of godliness, we're thinking of a person who's like this, you know, got the halo around their head, and that's not really what it's talking about. You know, because you look up the root, you know, when you look up where they got that, you know, it's really piety and all, you know, well, looked it up, and really all that means is a continuing devotion to God. A continuing devotion to God. I would call it remembering our first love, like we have up here on the wall, because that's a process, you know. You learn to love God, learn to love others, impact your world, then remember your first love, and we're back at love God. And then you just continue this cycle throughout your life. It just goes on and on. Well, God designed it to work that way. Because you think about it, a harvest is a cycle. You plant the seed grows, and then it comes to a head, and then you reap you reap the harvest, and then you plant again. And it goes all around and around and around, over and over again. But see, now, in the book of Revelation, Jesus told the church of Ephesus that they had lost their first love. He said, I know your works, I know all these good things that you're doing, but you've lost your first love. Meaning himself, Jesus. So godliness is really maintaining that heart and passion for Jesus. It's an easy thing to get caught up in exercising faith, virtue, knowledge, all those things, and lose sight of your first love. You think about that. If I spend all my time pursuing knowledge, I'm going to lose sight of that love and passion for Christ. At least it's going to be dulled or dimmed in my life, if my focus is only on knowledge for knowledge's sake. That's why this is here as a reminder. Remember your first love. But see, I can grow in love and devotion to Jesus too. So if I, as a baby Christian, begin to add and grow in these things, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, these things benefit me as a believer. But now look at verse 7. He says, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. That's kindness like a brother would show it. Kindness to others, then, if it's brotherly. Right? Up until now, everything has been inward. Everything on this list has been inward. So, but see, in this process of maturing or becoming spiritual, we're starting to see a shift in focus now. Aren't we? Because now I'm not only thinking about myself, now I'm starting to show an interest in others. I'm starting to show them brotherly kindness. Well, can I grow, also grow in kindness? Still talking about growing. What do we add to brotherly kindness? Love. In other words, unconditional love, the God kind of love, agape. Now remember, if we have read the love chapter, we see that ultimately love is a choice. What 1 Corinthians really tells us is that love is saying no to the way the flesh wants to treat people in favor of treating them to how God wants us to treat them. Saying no to the way the flesh wants to treat people, saying yes to the way that God wants us to treat them. That's really what love is, what it comes down to. Seeing someone act on that principle gives us an example of spiritual maturity. You know, someone asked Brother Hagin once, what is spiritual maturity in relation to faith? Brother Hagin responded, well, it's everything. Haven't you ever read that faith works through love? Faith works through love. Walking in love always results in saying no to a selfish nature. You remember what Jesus said about that? You know, he said, I don't say anything unless I hear the Father speak it. I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it. What's he saying? I'm not here to do what I want. I'm here to do what the Father wants. I'm here to do what God wants. That's why I'm here. And of course, the Father sent Jesus because he so loved the world. So the motivation is love the way that God says to love. You know, so many seem to put a higher emphasis on faith. But see, faith works through love. But you can see then the cycle even here, because love is the last one on the list, and then faith is the first one on the list. And faith works through love. So you see, you go through this list many times in your lifetime. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. Because you get to love, and then you get back to faith, because faith works through love. You see that? But then in talking about faith, how many of you know that if I hear God tell me something in his word, it's going to take faith to step out and to trust him, to walk in that? But it takes faith to trust God, to step out. And it takes virtue to see things the way that God sees them. It takes knowledge to walk out the plans he gives us. It takes self-control to live in a way that pleases God. It takes perseverance to overcome obstacles that try to come between us and God. Amen. It takes godliness to keep that passion to pursue him alive. It takes brotherly kindness to take an interest in the lives of others. And it takes love for people for us to be useful to God. Now you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, if I have all faith so that I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. But now again, he said, I am nothing. Doesn't mean that his faith wouldn't benefit other people. But he says, I am nothing. See? But Jesus said that the world would know that we are his followers by our love for one another. Love reveals God's number one interest. Now remember when I mentioned that day in the life of a parent where a child says, let me do that for you, Dad. What can I do to help you, Mom? You know, we start to see that this process starts by strengthening us, God investing in us, and then turns to strengthen others. And by doing that, it's promoting a desire to ask the question, God, what's important to you? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? You know, and I had we really have a lot more to say about this, but I you know, we're 10 minutes till. I guess I could continue on. How are we all doing? Are you all tired? This is a kind of a meaty subject, so I won't be offended if you say, I'm tired, I need time to meditate on this. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew 13. It's appropriate since we're talking about growing. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now go ahead and look at verse 18 where he explains that parable. He says, Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Where was it sown? In his heart. Okay. Anytime God's word, you hear God's word, it's sown into your heart, even if you don't understand it. And he says, this is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, it's interesting. He said, this will be relevant a little bit here. He says, this is he who received seed by the wayside. He received it by the wayside. Did you notice that? That's where he received it. It was still received in his heart, because it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So yeah, it's always sown in the heart. But it can be not understood, even if it's sown in the heart. But it's interesting that he said this is where he received it. Then he says, but he received seed on the stony places. This is where he received it, on stony places. This is he who receives, or hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who receives the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So now Jesus explains that these are different types, the different types of soil are people's hearts. Actually, really what he's saying is that each one of these people's heart, each heart, I believe, contains each one of these kinds of soil. Because it says, this is where he received it. When this particular word was sown, this person received it by the wayside. This person received it on the good soil. This person received it on thorny soil. You see what I'm saying? Now, each person themselves determines where they are going to receive the seed, whether it's on the good soil of their heart, the stony soil. That makes sense? To me, an Amplified, it talks about prepared soil, the good soil being soil that was prepared. In other words, the person prepared their heart to receive it. That means then, that tells me that I can prepare the soil of my heart so that in terms of hearing God's word, all of my heart is good soil. I can get to that point. I believe that. But see, when he says some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30, we get an idea of different levels of return. Some of the good soil is better than others. And, again, notice that Jesus uses the picture of a harvest. Again, we're talking about process. You know, the soil is plant, the seed is planted, and then, see, we move on. But see, this parable represents a single preaching of the gospel, just a single time, and not necessarily just the preaching of salvation, Jesus. Any time the word is sown, you might just be at the supermarket, you run across a brother or sister in Christ, and you help them, you speak the word a little bit, and you give them a little bit of teaching, pray with them a little bit, that's still seed sown. See. Now, we're right at the 12 o'clock hour. And I'm over here going, I still have a lot of slides, so I don't know. But I'm kind of just sharing with my heart, sharing a little bit of my heart with you about this. Look at, we're still in Matthew 13. Look at verse 24. See this, and he tells another parable. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. What kind of seed was it? Good seed. It's good seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now to get the interpretation, skip over to verse 36, where Jesus explains it. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So if you ever read something in the Word and don't understand it, don't feel bad. The disciples had to ask Jesus to explain it to them too. Verse 37, it says, he answered to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. That's the one who sowed the good seed. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, saved people. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, unsaved people. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 34, Jesus says the harvest in this parable is the end of the age. This parable is not talking about a single preaching of the gospel, like the parable of the sower is. It's talking about all the preaching of the gospel, all the seed planted in this entire age. And you know, he said that the field is the world, every person in existence. And so, you know, you could say, well, is it the soil the same? Is it the soil of their hearts? In a roundabout way, yes, because it represents all the seed that's ever been sown. And so then that culminates in a person being saved or not being saved. You know, they've decided what they're going to do with the seed that God has planted in their heart, whether they're going to accept Jesus or not. You know, it's talking about all the preaching of the gospel, all the seed planted in the entire age. And I'm looking at this from a bird's eye view. In both of these parables, where does the seed come from? It comes from Jesus. Jesus told us that he came to seek and save that which is lost. What was his motivation for doing that? It was love. So what is God's primary interest in this world? It's the lost. It's why Jesus came. Because, see, he planted only good seed. If the enemy hadn't come and sown seed, there would not have been any tares. Right? So what the devil has done is he tries to work when no one's watching. And, you know, he comes in and plants unbelief. You know, I mean, it's the same way we saw him deal with Eve at the Garden of Eden. You know, he comes and he questions God and God's intentions. Did God say this? See, God had already planted a seed. Don't eat, of all the trees of the garden, you're free to eat. But this one tree, don't eat from this tree. The seed was planted. And then later, when God's not there, I mean, of course he's there, but he's not, his direct presence was not there, his direct presence. You know, and then you have the enemy come at that time and question the seed. Did God really say this? See? So we can see this, it works the same way. But then, you know, this is why Jesus came, to spread the good seed. And of course, even now that he's in heaven, who does he spread that seed through? He spreads it through us. You know, he said to pray that God would send laborers into his harvest. Well, we're the laborers. Amen. So again, that's a bird's eye view. What is the field in both of these parables? It's really human hearts is what it boils down to. You know, in the parable of the sower, the soil is the hearts of people listening to that single preaching of the gospel. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the soil is the hearts of the entire world until the end of this age. So then that field is also made up of us. We're included in that field. But let me go ahead and just mention something about this, the tares. You know, and then I'll go ahead and close. Now then, the tares is sown by the opposition. The devil's the opposition in both the parables. In fact, he's really the only outside opposition. You notice that. He snatches the seed away. He influences people to persecute believers. He pulls the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches in front of us. He plants tares. Weeds. The Amplified Bible translates that word tares as darnel. And you know, I looked up darnel. I thought that's interesting. I looked up the word darnel. And it's actually a weed that so closely resembles wheat, looks so much like wheat, that in some regions it's known as false wheat. They call it false wheat because it looks exactly like regular wheat. And you can't tell the difference between the two plants until the head forms. And this plant, darnel, is susceptible to a certain fungus. Wheat is not susceptible to this fungus. But there's a certain fungus that darnel is susceptible to that if a person eats darnel, they can die. It can be fatal. So you see the results of the enemy's seed. The wages of sin is death. But see, Jesus was identifying the devil's strategy. You know, I'm just kind of freewheeling it here, Bill, just so you know. But you know, if you want to, you probably have it on your sheet, but over in Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7, where the devil is tempting Jesus, he takes some scripture and he takes it out of context. He says, throw yourself off this temple, because it's written that he'd give his angels charge over you and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. But see, Jesus examined that in the light of the word and realized this is darnel, this is not... Because he's taking the Bible out of context. He took this false wheat and he wraps it in scripture. And Jesus identifies it immediately and says, it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, Jesus rejects it. And that's what we have to do. Examine it in light of God's word. But let me just wrap this up now. Proverbs 4:23 out of the Amplified. I'll read this to you. It reads like this. Keep and guard your heart with all vigilance and above all that you guard, for out of it flows the springs of life. So we have to be careful what thought we allow to take root in our heart, because once it takes root, it's hard to get rid of it. Your heart is like a repository of thoughts and ideas. God, he kept saying that to my heart a couple years back, that kept coming up in my heart. Your heart is like a repository. Like, I'm going to have to look up that word repository, see what that means. Think of it like a data storage that you can go back and the data cloud, you know, everything's backed up in that. But you know, oftentimes it said of Mary, she would keep, when things were said about Jesus, she would take those things and keep them in her heart. I think about them often. So we got to guard our heart. But the whole point of this is this idea of growing, you know, this is that process, because our heart is the soil. That's why I brought that up. But I want to make sure that I'm not getting ahead of myself here. So if our heart is the soil, God is constantly sowing into us, investing in us. And so, you know, we have to come to that point where we ask him, Lord, you know, you've sown so much into me. I want to know now what is important to you. What is important to you, Father? Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is engrafted into our heart, that milk of the word that we grow thereby. We grow by letting it take root in our heart. And I ask, Lord, you help us to prepare our heart to be that good soil and to be willing to apply what it is that you want us to do. I thank you, Lord, for divine appointments, opportunities that you where you will put people in our path. I know you will throughout this week. I ask, Lord, that you give us the words to speak, that you help us to be that the person who delivers that right word in due season. And we thank you, Father, and I praise you. I ask you protect everyone and bring them back safe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, you're all dismissed. Now, do you need any prayer for anything?